You'll turn back with me to that passage in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 through to 16. And just follow the passage through this evening as we go through the sermon. Let me say a short prayer before the preaching of God's word. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll be with us tonight as we open your word. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would enliven the scriptures to us this very night. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us through your word. Lord, where there is someone who does not know you, either here or online, we ask that you do their great work within them today, that they would put their trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. In Jesus Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Well, what does the scriptures tell us about church growth? Should we be aiming to get as many people as possible through the doors of the church by whatever means is available to us? Or does church growth in the scriptures point to something else? What about the church itself? Are they important? Should all professing believers be in attendance of a church and be part of a fellowship of believers? Or can they simply pick and choose when and how they should attend church and attend any kind of church despite the differences in how they are being taught? And what about this church here? What is important in terms of growing the church? We see many more people in charismatic churches that have abundance in members. They all seem to be attracted to that style of church. But is that actually a sign of good church growth? Is that a sign that that particular church is spiritually healthy? I've read many churches' plans to increase the numbers of members in their churches with statements like this: if every member invited someone else to church, this will then grow the church so that numbers increase, and we show that this church is growing. But to attract and to keep those new people in the church, they then have to behave like the world, watering down God's words, having more worldly activities going on in their church services. But this isn't true biblical spiritual church growth. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "The great concern of the New Testament epistles is not about the size of the church, it is about the purity of the church." Last time we were able to see in verses 1 to 10, then in verses 1 to 3, we are called to walk worthily of the vocation that we are called to. As it says in verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." That we are told to walk with lowliness and meekness, that we are called to show the attributes of long-suffering and forbearance. This was not only to be displayed to those that are outside the church, but also to remember those within the church are still wrestling with their sinful nature, and we were to show long-suffering and forbearance to those also. This was done so that verse 3 tells us, "endeavouring to keep the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace." That unity is so important as a church, that whilst we must stand up for the truth of the scriptures, we should be unwavering on this. We should display the attributes listed in verse 2 to those both in the church and outside of the church, and this will then enable the church to remain unified. We were then able to see in verses 4 to 6 the Trinity at work in unity. That it was because of the Trinity displaying these attributes of unity that they never worked against each other, that they were always in full agreement with one another, that they all worked together for the benefit of the other. That this is how the church should also work together, that disagreement comes in and causes disunity. But verses 4 to 6 tell us, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Then in verses 7 to 10 it tells us that Christ loves to give gifts to the church. At verse 7 told us, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." This happened when he ascended into the heavens. He is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, ruling and reigning. And he bestows upon his true church the gifts that are outlined in verses 11 to 16 this evening. The Apostle Paul then directly quotes from Psalm 68 and verse 18, showing that Jesus has fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Psalm 68 and verse 18 said, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." That as Jesus first descended from heaven to earth, he then ascended back up to heaven after his earthly mission was completed. And he then gave gifts unto men, as verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 4 concluded last time with the words, "He that descended is the same that also ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." As we come to tonight's section of scripture, verses 11 to 16, we're going to see those gifts that have been given to the church. Some are still given today. Others will have ceased when the apostolic age died after the death of the last apostle John. But all of it is important for us to see how the church is to be unified and to grow, as we will see when we get to verse 16, which tells us, "From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Verse 11 begins tonight with the words, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Well, our Lord and Saviour has now ascended to the heavenly places, and he gave to people the gifts. They are in turn called to use his gifts for their service to the church. In this part of scripture, Paul does not give us a full list of gifts or offices given to the church. You might find a longer list given in other passages. One of those is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, where it tells us, "And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, and diversities of tongues." As a reformed preacher of the word, I possibly made my task harder by quoting that verse. But I will assume all of you in this church know that there are no miracles, no gifts of healing in today's churches. Yes, God can perform miracles and still does. Each and every believer coming to know Christ is a miracle in itself. Healings can and still do take place, but not like they did in the way that happened in the New Testament church of that day. God can and does still heal people, but not through what we have today calling themselves faith healers. And as for the gift of tongues, we see in many charismatic churches, this verse here is a good translation, diversities of tongues. That is foreign languages that were used for the furtherance of his gospel back in the apostolic days. But Paul's reasoning for using less of a description here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, the other verse has no mention of evangelists and pastor teachers is combined. The reason for this is to do with the emphasis on the verse. The emphasis does not lie upon those with the giftings, but instead it lies with the fact that Jesus Christ gave these gifts to the church, that these gifts were given to benefit the church and for spiritual growth. We'll take each one at a time, in the strictest sense of the meaning. So firstly, "And he gave some apostles." The translation of the apostles here is limiting them to the 12, that is the 12 original apostles and Paul. After Christ's ascension into heaven, these men were tasked and given lifelong and church-wide authority over both conduct within the church and also laying down of the doctrine of the church. We no longer have apostles in this sense today. Those that you see on billboards or charismatic church TV channels and being built up and praised for these upcoming evangelistic events, you can be sure they're using the wrong terminology here and giving themselves titles that they should not be given to them. Secondly, we can read, "And some prophets." Again, in the strictest sense, this was an office given to someone who, along with the apostles, were described as being the church's foundation. They were men who God used to declare the word through. You might look at Agabus as a prophet in Acts 11 and verse 28, where we can read, "And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." But these offices here are recorded for us because at the time of them being penned to the Ephesian church, these offices were very much still in use. Paul himself was still alive. But with the death of the Apostle John, this then brought an end to the apostolic era. We have God's holy, infallible word for us, with all his signs and wonders that we have seen performed. The prophecies are written down for our understanding. Therefore, any new revelation is either false or not needed. However, in verse 11, there are still some roles that are still in use today. As verse 11 continues, "And some evangelists." Many churches today state that everyone can be an evangelist. Well, that is true to an extent. However, there are people that have been given the specific office of evangelist. Those that have the gifting of talking to others without fear. Those that are able to quickly reason with others God's words, and with the help of the Holy Spirit persuade mankind. We might consider Philip as an evangelist, as Acts chapter 21 verse 8 tells us. "And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him." So it's clear from Scripture that Philip was a deacon and not a pastor, but he was able to take up the office of evangelist. He was used by the Lord to convert the Ethiopian eunuch, and he did this alone, serving in a different way to that of a deacon, but as an evangelist. We can then rightly assume that people can take on more than one role. We're then able to read in verse 11, "and some pastors and teachers." It is clear that joining these two titles together, they are the same office. Many churches today say that they have some pastors and some teachers, then allowing those not given the gift of preaching the title of elders, as they are able to teach others one to one. But here it is clear that they are the same gifting. There is no evidence in Scripture that there was one set of men able to teach, but not able to exhort the word. Here are men given as a gift to the church, what you would call ministers, pastors, or elders of your local congregation. The men are shepherds of the flock. They must have a love for Christ, otherwise they would not be able to perform this office. Have you ever considered that those people given giftings by God for the church are that? Gifts from Jesus to the church. We can often get bogged down as churches and become disheartened. Maybe like this church here going through a season of transition, we might appreciate what other churches have when they have an elder or a pastor. We can see the reason for these giftings if we read into verse 12, where it tells us, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." We're not to read these points as separate where commas come into the verse, but as one whole verse altogether. Otherwise, you can read them as three distinct points, and it can lead to the impression that believers can be perfected without serving one another and the church. Instead, you could read them as three points adding to the one before. When we read verses 11 and the beginning of verse 12 together, we can read, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." That Jesus gave these gifts to the church so that the saints, the believers in the church, would have the necessary tools and knowledge, which in turn works for the ministering of one another, and in turn builds up the whole body of Christ. It builds up the church. Therefore, the gifts given to the church are for the perfecting of the saints. This is done initially by the ministering of the word of God by those given the gifts to preach and teach, and then this edifies the body of Christ. This tells us that it's not just those who have been given to the church as a gift, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. But by these gifts being given, the whole church is then engaged in the spiritual work for the Lord. What would be the point of the body of Christ being built up if this is not the case? Well, one of my questions at the start was this: should all professing believers be in attendance of a church and be part of the fellowship of believers? Or can they simply pick and choose when and how they attend the church and attend any kind of so-called church, despite the differences in how they're being taught? Well, these verses here clearly tell us it is important for all believers to be involved in true Bible-believing and sound churches, so that not only they are being built up by the biblical teaching that they are given, but also in turn they can be actively involved with the spiritual work for the Lord. Those that do not attend or occasionally attend often find themselves in verse 14 of this chapter 4, being as children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Therefore, it is the role of the officers of the church, namely the pastors, elders, teachers, to equip the church so that they can in turn serve God in the spiritual work for the Lord. The spiritual work of the Lord can include our Christian witness to others. Having been built up, you're better equipped to do this, to be able to respond to believers and non-believers alike. Once you've been built up, how you speak and respond to them, because you've been built up and are better equipped for this work. There's much more besides this. Verse 13 continues with more. It says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Well, this verse directly talks about the building up of the body of Christ. It also looks back to verse 3 of this chapter regarding unity. Verse 3 told us, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But also the one faith that we read of in verse 5. But more than this, in chapter 3 in verse 19 it says, "And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God." When we put these verses together, we can see that the apostle wants to make it clear that the whole church, not only those that have been given as gifts to the church back in verse 11, but the whole church is involved in the service of the church, that is, building up the body of Christ, so that out of it comes true spiritual unity and growth. The clue is given at the very start of verse 13 of the words, "till we all." That is, every true believer in this chapel tonight, every member of this church that would normally be here, but for one reason or another is unable to be here this evening. In the body of Christ, we cannot have people who just sit in the background and do not involve themselves in this work. We are called to service and to work for the Lord, and he has given gifts to the church. In the present day, the evangelists and the pastors and teachers for the building up of the saints in the church for their service for the Lord. Because by doing this, we'll all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This verse clearly tells us by this happening, we will all come unto a perfect man, because our knowledge has increased, because we have greater unity of the faith, because we know more of the Son of God. We will all come, or the aim is for us to come unto the perfect man. Or to put it another way, we'll become more spiritually mature. This is what the aim of individual believers should be, that we are filled with the knowledge, which in turn embeds itself into our hearts, and then we are increased in faith, building up of the saints and so on. And this shows itself unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That means we are filled with the one who walked the earth perfectly, the one our faith is in, who passed on to us because of his atoning work, salvation full and free. We won't be complete in our own walk in life, but our aim as believers should be unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As we look to where we have come from when we were first saved, Maybe we go back further and remember what we were like before we were saved. How we have grown year upon year as believers. Maybe we've had the odd setback, but we're all called to press on and look towards the end. And we will see in ourselves, or should see in ourselves, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The increase in our knowledge, our love, and our want to build others up, and so on. Which is why Paul then says in verse 14, the whole point of this is to avoid what is being said in this verse. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every sleight of man and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Here we are told of the negative reason why God has given these gifts to the church. Firstly, that we henceforth be no more children. In other words, you need to make sure that you become mature or grow up. It is the responsibility of those in the church office that have been given these gifts, and also the individual Christians themselves. We are given these gifts in the church so we become edified as believers, so that we won't remain children. We're not to be a group of people that are tossed to and fro and carried about with every sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We see time and time again of heresy after heresy attacking the true bride of Christ. Every generation faces a new heresy. Some face heresies that have come round once and again, and only those that know the Word of God and are built up in the Word of God will be able to navigate around it. Better still, they will immediately be able to see it for what it is and steer clear of it. If we have a mature understanding of the doctrines of the Bible, if we have a mature understanding of the truth, then we will not be tossed to and fro and carried about with every sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Therefore, these gifts that have been given to the church are so important that the church body is able to mature through understanding of the doctrines of the Bible and the truth of the Bible. Paul knew what it meant to be tossed to and fro. Had he not physically been tossed to and fro by the ship that he sailed upon while he was writing the epistle, the trip that brought him to his present situation of Roman imprisonment, must have still been a very vivid memory for him. In Acts chapter 27, verses 14 to 44, it tells us of that serious situation. Verse 27 tells us, "But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country." As we were driven up and down in Adria, or being tossed to and fro. But to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine is a much worse experience than to be physically tossed to and fro in the Mediterranean Sea in the middle of a mighty tempest. We must remember that most of the Ephesian church here are recent converts. We must also see that Paul uses the term that we henceforth be no more children. Whilst the Gentiles have come from a pagan background and were swayed by the opinion of mankind around them, as the society that they lived in would have changed with the opinions of men, they needed to make sure that they did not. They should hold on to the truth of the doctrines and the scripture that was before them. The word "we," that we henceforth be no more children, signals to us that Paul had felt this too. You might remember in Acts, Paul and Barnabas, when they came to Lystra, thought that Paul was Hermes and Barnabas Zeus, and they were ready to offer sacrifices in their honour. A short while later, in chapter 14 and verses 8 to 20, the same people were persuaded by some wicked Jews and stoned Paul nearly to death. But whilst that talks of Jews and pagans, even believers need to learn what it means to stand steadfast in the face of heresy. Let's take the example of the Apostle Peter in Scripture. Prior to Jesus calling him a rock, he is pictured in the Gospels as one who is going from one extreme to another, or for want of a better term, tossed to and fro. He was seen being brave and full of faith when he walked upon the waters in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 28. But just two verses later in verse 30, is he not seen crying out, "Lord, save me"? Just a few chapters later in chapter 16 of the same gospel, in verse 16 we can read of Peter's wonderful confession. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But just eight verses on, in verse 22, Peter is rebuking Christ. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Peter promises in John chapter 13 that he will lay down his life for Jesus. But just a few hours later in John chapter 18, he denies that he is even a disciple of Jesus. After Christ's resurrection, he walks a bit behind John as they go to the tomb. But as they arrive, he enters the tomb before John. In Antioch, he overcomes racial segregation between Jews and Gentiles and eats with the Gentiles. But just a little while later, he is rebuked by Paul for not eating with the Gentiles. In the present time, whilst Paul was writing this epistle and the other epistles written from prison, it is clear that the early church was under attack from heresies, from the Judaizers and from false teachers. The best way of these early converts to avoid being tricked and carried about with every sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive was to put themselves into the service for the Lord. That is what Paul has been getting at in these verses 11 to 16, that all the saints, that is every one of them, not just some, but all are to throw themselves into the service under the leadership of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Every one of them is to be united for the work and for the gospel. Which is why Paul says in verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." We can see that speaking the truth in love is key. Paul was always doing this. You can see across many of his epistles, he was also telling others to do it too. Love must be the forefront of our Christian lives. Because by having this at the forefront, it will be a blessing to both ourselves and others. As the verse continues, "This love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." We must grow up, no longer be children, but grow up into a union with Christ. As Romans chapter 6 verse 5 says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." It shows us that we as believers grow together with him. This should not be seen as separate, as in Christ and ourselves. What I mean by this is that there is a clear distinction between Christ and Christians. Instead, this speaks of our intimacy as believers in Christ, which is why the end of the verse says, "which is the head, even Christ." Paul then finishes this section of scripture in verse 16 by saying, "from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." That this is the goal. Christ being the head means that the church, his body, will live and grow. A head not only sees all things, but also has authority over the rest of the body. Therefore, Christ has authority over the whole church. Well, Paul is trying to get across to the Ephesians church here, and to this church here in the present day, is this: that the growth that comes from within the church comes from Jesus himself. Just as our bodies, some may be failing as I preach this sermon, but generally, when all bodies are held together, they experience growth. This is the same for the church. When each member of the church supports and maintains loving contact, that means that they have to be present for this to take place, with others and then, above all, with Christ. You may remember I asked you to pray for a friend's son who was having a liver transplant in King's College Hospital. Part of the problem that the liver was causing, not just ill health, but he wasn't really growing as he should. Just a year on after his liver transplant, he has grown by an astonishing 18 centimetres. The whole body fitly joined together. The church, meaning every active member, does their part, meaning that they either are involved in the ministry or they have been built up to serve, and in turn this is their ministry with the ability that has been given to them by God himself. But also when the individual members, or you might say part of the body, all work together, the entire church grows spiritually, and then in turn the love and unity within the church grows. So the question that needs to be asked is this: is this what is happening in this church here? Or those of you listening online or in this chapel this evening, are you all playing your part for the growth of this church here? Are you fitly joined together? Well, I started with some questions, all of which seem to be answered as we progress through the passage of this scripture this evening. What do the scriptures tell us about church growth? Should we be aiming to get as many people as possible through the doors of the church by whatever means is available to us? Or does church growth in the scriptures point to something else? It points to spiritual growth with all members working together. Physical growth of churches whilst we should be evangelising, telling others, opening the doors of the church. Well, that is left up to God. And what about the church itself? Are they important? Should all professing believers be in attendance of a church and be part of the fellowship of believers? Or can they simply pick and choose when and how they attend church and attend any kind of so-called church despite the differences in how they are being taught? It was clear for the whole body of Christ to work together, all its members need to be in attendance in churches today. That means Sundays, that means midweek, that means serving in any and every capacity they can for the furtherance of the gospel. That means that we are all being built up by the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, and each and every member is building one another up in love. Well, as I close this evening, if you are a believer, see your need to be actively involved in the church. We may change what we're able to do in different seasons of our lives, but we are all needed to be involved for the whole body. That is, the church to perform and grow as it should. That God has given us evangelists, pastors and teachers. These are the gifts from Jesus for the edification and the building up of the church. That we need to be mature and no longer children, but grow in spiritual maturity. If you're not a believer tonight, maybe you've experienced or seen the unity that this church here is showing. Maybe you're looking from the outside in and seeing what a transformation Jesus has made in each and every one of these believers' lives. That unknown to you, you've been drawn to see that there is a stark difference in the way that these people are living, and they are not being tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That as the world is thrown around and off course, these believers here and others in like-minded churches have stood firm on the truth. That you can see your need for Jesus too. That he came into the world to save us. That we ourselves need him as our head. That sin has entered this world and corrupts every part of it. That our only hope is to place our trust in Jesus Christ and see our need for the forgiveness of our sins. That he is God and that came in human flesh. Come and do that this evening. Give your life over to Christ and put your trust in him. That he will completely forgive your sins and wrongdoings, and you too can join a church that wants to grow in unity and service and love for the furtherance of the gospel. Amen. Well, let's sing our last hymn. It will appear on the screen, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. So as the music does begin, please do stand.